We have certainly finished the first interlude at the opening of the sixth seal, and we are entering the second interlude, again at the loosing of the sixth seal. But I will briefly suspend the subject to tell you something extraordinary that is referred to in the Apocalypse, something I only learned of the day before yesterday. I would not want to wait until we reach those passages. Moving through the historical signs, before analyzing what I have learned, because this thing I have learned belongs to the 13th chapter, verses 16 to 18. Since we are still in the 7th chapter, you understand that perhaps next year we will take up that chapter, the 13th, if we live, and because it weighs upon me and I want to tell you, that is why I am briefly setting aside today's subject in order to mention it to you, since it also relates to a previous topic of ours, the sealing of the faithful, the 144,000, who will be sealed by God, by the angel, at God's command. That seal will be nothing other than the mystical seal of the precious cross. They will remain standing, those who truly receive the uncreated energy of the precious cross, and they will rejoice when they see, as it says in the first chapter of the Apocalypse, when they see the sign of the Son of Man, which is the precious cross in the heavens. Whereas those who stood as persecutors of Christ will truly shudder, and then they shall look upon him whom they pierced. They will see the one they thrust through with the spear, and they will shudder, because by then for them the matter will have been made entirely clear. The question of faith will be gone from the middle of things, and there will now be the knowledge that the one whom through the ages they pierced and crucified, continually re-crucifying the Son of God, this one was indeed the Son of God, the Son and the Word, Logos of God. But the devil too will seal his own, my beloved, or rather, the Antichrist will also seal his own people. The sealing carried out by the Antichrist will of course take place when the Antichrist comes. He will do it on behalf of the Antichrist, who is called the first beast. It'll be done by the second beast, who will be a kind of herald and forerunner of the first beast, who is the Antichrist. But note that this sealing will be nothing other than the Antichrist's attempt to shut the faithful out of life, those whom he will relentlessly persecute. And one way to accomplish this will be to impose an economic exclusion upon them. But how will the Antichrist know, my beloved, that one person is a believer and another is not? The book of Revelation tells us this in its 13th chapter. It says the following: the second beast, the forerunner of the first, who is the Antichrist, makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed, and so on. He causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be given a mark on their hand. And so, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, rulers and subjects, whatever they are, they will hold out their right hand. Here we come to the Antichrist. The sealing will be made on the right hand, or on their foreheads, upon their foreheads. Notice that little word of choice, this or. And Scripture says that no one may buy or sell, except the one who has the mark, the name of the beast, or the number of its name. And this is so that no one can buy and sell, that is, so that no one can carry on any financial dealings at all, except only the one who will bear the mark of the name of the beast, the name of the Antichrist, or the number that corresponds to his name, and this set upon his hand, or upon his forehead. And the evangelist John notes, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. The one who has a wise intellect, let him work out from the number. That is, let him decipher the number of the beast, meaning of the Antichrist, and from this learn his name. But this is impossible to do now, because the Antichrist has not yet come. It is impossible. This will happen when he comes, and when he carries out these actions, then people will see with astonishment, the faithful, of course, that the name of the Antichrist will be the number that has already been handed down to us by the Apocalypse. For it is the number of a man, that is, it is the name of a man, and his number is Chishi Stigma, that is, 666. So you may understand, we will speak of these things again, of course, when we come to the proper place. But now, with the case I have mentioned to you, take the number Athanasios. I write a number 1, Thursday, the second letter. Number 9, again a number 1, Athanasios, and N50, again a 1S200. So you see, I 10 Omicron, 70 Sigma, 200. So if I add these up, I get the name Athanasios, if I add them. Consequently, My name corresponds to a number, and this number, here we are, given the number. But we do not know the name. The name will be revealed then, when the Antichrist comes, as St. Andrew of Caesarea clearly says, and the faithful will apply the number to his name and will see it come out. What is the number? 666. This, my beloved, is what St. John the Evangelist tells us, that he will impose an economic exclusion, something, that is, which touches the pocket, touches the belly, the stomach, the food. Not that someone cannot eat, but he cannot sell and buy. He may indeed eat something. He will go to the grocer, he will go to the bank. Note this, and I underline it. He will go to the bank, and he will not be able to withdraw money or to take or to give. Nothing. They will tell him, "We neither want your deposits, nor do we give you money to take from here." Nothing. It seems strange. Pay attention, Mr. Soteropoulos. The theologian, the editor of the journal The Cross, had gone to the United States for a short tour he made there, giving some talks. A very devout hieromonk, a Greek, Father Nectarios, who is in Astoria, New York, and they have a small monastery there. These men also wear their cassocks, because it is known that in America, the Greek Orthodox do not wear their cassocks, while, unfortunately for us, that is, but fortunately for the Russians, the Russian Orthodox wear their cassocks in America. We have taken them off. He said this to him, "Have you noticed that here in Greece, too, the so-called national cards appeared not long ago? They are simply cards that you take with you to do your shopping, so that you don't have to carry money around. You do your shopping with them." They themselves, the banks in America, have been studying since 1960 the issuing of certain cards. These cards, of course, will no longer be a piece of paper. But just as it is inside banknotes, we have the so-called watermark. If you hold a banknote up to the light, you will see inside the head of Hermes, or some other design. In any case. But this does not appear unless we put it to the light. This is called a watermark. In a similar way, they are planning that there will exist an analogous identification, indelible, on each person, which will be achieved by means of laser rays. The laser rays are an invention. That is, they discovered these rays, and they have put them into application both for purposes of war and for purposes of peace. So every person will place his hand on a special machine which emits laser rays, and like a watermark or registry number will be written here on the hand. The numbers will be two. The one will be a general number, and the other will be a personal number. Just as we say, Tau Zeta are the cars of Larissa. When someone sees it, he says, "This car belongs to Larissa." And after the Tau Zeta, which is the general designation, comes the specific one, which is the number of the car. In a similar way, then, here too the general number and the specific one will be placed. The general one, do you know what it will be? It will be 666. That is why I tell you this with astonishment. And the personal one will be the registry number of each person. The banks are the ones who are proposing the system. You will go, then, to the bank. If you are a customer of it, you have shares, transactions, whatever it is. You will want to withdraw money, to do business, whatever it is. You no longer have any need to show your identity card. You will place your hand again on a special machine, and the machine will decode. On something like a television screen, on a dial, it will decode your registration number, so there is no possibility of forgery and the like. By this means, people will conduct their transactions. Does it strike you, my beloved, that the number 666 will be placed on the right hand, the very number the book of the Apocalypse tells us about here? That the Antichrist, for economic reasons, the banks will introduce the matter, for economic reasons, this mark will be placed on the right hand. But it says here, or upon their foreheads, it will be upon the hand. But suppose the hand has some injury, for some reason, then the mark will be made upon the forehead. Exactly as the book of the Apocalypse says, this astonishes you. It is truly astonishing. Or if you should ask, well, the number 666, we all know it is the number of the Antichrist, of the name of the Antichrist. These people, really, do they not grasp certain things? Let someone go and tell them that this number is the number of the Antichrist. And even if you do not believe in Christ still, you will be serving a plan that is not in your own interest. You will have this question very much on your mind. Well, I had it too. But listen, I think it will be resolved as follows. I spoke to you last year, again on these topics, in the interpretation of the Apocalypse about Masonry. How exactly the highest degrees of Masonic initiation come to worship the devil, Baphomet, Satan, they have his statue. It is exactly as the god Pan is represented in ancient mythology, a man with a goat's head, with horns, with goat's legs, with human hands. A brief parenthesis. If you ask me why many ancient statues, especially of deities of the East, of the early millennia before Christ, appear this way. If you open an archaeological book, you will find many such things. By coincidence, I had opened the encyclopedia yesterday, and I saw there many such figurines, that is, small idols that had horns, and so on. It is because the devil appears to people in this way, and that is why they depicted him so. Even to this day, the devil appears in this manner, with a goat's snout, a goat's face, with horns, and so forth. That is how they saw him, and that is how they depicted him. They depicted him. Let us close the parenthesis. So these people come to worship Baphomet, the devil. Hence your question, why? Recall what I read to you last year, that they hate God, Yahweh, the Lord, because he is not the introducer of civilization, but the protector of Seth, whereas Cain had been cursed by God. And yet Cain is the introducer of civilization. And indeed the book of Genesis tells us that all the inventions come from the line of Cain and not from the descendants of Seth. So then, reading this scripture, they see that since they wish to steer science, so they say, so they maintain, they have no need of Yahweh, of the Lord, whom they condemn. They condemn him, but that is another matter now, that God would not have wanted a vast civilization to develop upon the earth, because we have in fact been harmed by it. And then, you have seen the results of that civilization. At the very core of civilization there truly lies demonic possession, mutual destruction, or better still, self-destruction. Could it ever be possible for something to come from God, and yet have self-destruction at its very core? Within civilization, there is self-destruction. It does not take much philosophy to see that it is evolving toward precisely this. We see it with complete clarity. We live it. We do not merely observe it. We live it. We are inside this civilization. We cannot step outside of it, and we are destroying ourselves. Day by day, we destroy ourselves, the atmosphere, our food, everything, including the wars we organize in such a way that we annihilate one another. And in this way, the line of Cain serves civilization, the line that was cast out by God. That is why you should recall what I read to you last year, some very heavy expressions directed against God, against the Lord, against Yahweh, the Lord. Well then, my beloved, they turn toward the devil. So if Scripture itself informs them that the Antichrist, and therefore not Christ whom they hate with a deadly hatred, will come, then out of reaction they want to worship as their Lord precisely the person who will turn against Christ. And this is the Antichrist. So they take up the number 666. They know very well what they are doing, but this is what they want. And at the same time they are serving the designs of prophecy. Or rather, they are giving expression to those very things which prophecy has already warned us would come to pass. Every day I tell you this truly. More and more, I am convinced that the book of the Apocalypse can no longer be interpreted as it was in earlier times, allegorically, spiritually, anagogically. My beloved, the greater part of it, this is my suspicion, this is what I see, the greater part of the book of the Apocalypse, it seems to me, we will now begin to understand it according to the letter. According to the letter, from now on. Because this description, just as I read it to you, together with what has already begun to happen in America, is according to the letter. So tell me, does one not fall into this temptation, so to speak, into this provocation, to perceive and to say what is going on here? What is happening? I told you this as a small parenthesis to our subject, but it does not matter, because it does have some bearing on the subject. Since the last time I spoke to you about the sealing of the faithful, we will of course delay before speaking of the sealing of the impious. But because I had this recently in mind, and it sincerely weighs upon me, that is why I mentioned it to you. Until next year, we do not know what will happen. Saint Cyril of Jerusalem says, "You have friends, you have spiritual children, you have acquaintances, secure them, warning them about the Antichrist." And now, my beloved, we come to our main subject, to the analysis of the second interlude, at the opening, as I told you, of the sixth seal. In the first interlude, the condition of the militant church was shown through the sealing of the 144,000 faithful. And we explained what that is. Now, in the second interlude, which stands side by side with the first and is linked to it by the little phrase, "After these things I saw," we see the liturgy of the triumphant church coming into view. It is a scene, the second interlude, that shows what the future is for the faithful who will be sealed upon the earth with the seal of the precious cross, and who will endure the deception of the Antichrist and the great tribulation of the last things. This interlude, as you will see, is one of the most beautiful pages of Holy Scripture, and it is the crowning point of the Apocalypse. It gives the impression that what is being shown is a heavenly liturgy of the whole church, of angels, and of human beings. I will read the sacred text, "After these things I saw, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, that no one was able to count, from every nation, and tribe, and people, and tongue, standing before the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, dressed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits upon the throne, and to the Lamb.' And all the angels stood, took their stand, around the throne, and the elders, and the four living creatures, and they fell before the throne upon their faces. They knelt down, and they worshipped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be to our God unto the ages of ages. Amen.' And one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And from where have they come? These who are dressed in the white robes, who are they? And where have they come from?' And I said to him, I answered him, I said to him, 'My Lord, you know, my Lord, you are the one who knows.' And he said to me, he told me, 'These are those who come out of the great tribulation, and they washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and they worship him day and night in his temple. And he who sits upon the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They shall hunger no more. They will not hunger again. Neither shall they thirst any more. They will not thirst again. Neither shall the sun beat upon them, nor any heat. The sun will not scorch them. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shall shepherd them, and shall lead them to springs of living waters, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes." This, my beloved, is the text of the second interlude, which is a heavenly image. Who is this innumerable multitude that no one can count? It is the entire triumphant church of Israel, but also of all peoples and nations and tongues, of all the ages and of all the eras. This innumerable multitude stands in contrast to the specific number of the faithful in the first vision, the 144,000. There is no contradiction here, nor any error. But as someone says, it is called innumerable from the human side. The divine side, the defined number, 144, from the divine perspective, that is, who those are who will be saved. God knows them. How is a man going to see them? An innumerable multitude. But here I need to point out something I mentioned last time as well. For the Chilius claim that the 144 are those who will not take on human flesh, that they will exist only as souls and will be in heaven. Woe to them. Here you can see that they deny even the resurrection. Here you can see that the multitude in heaven is innumerable. So the number 144,000 does not carry the meaning of a specific number, as we already analyzed last time. All these, this multitude of the innumerable, were, as the sacred text says, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. This upright posture of the saints is characteristic. It is done for the sake of honor and reverence. They stand upright, they do not sit. Our church was inspired by this heavenly liturgical image, so that within our church we do not sit. Although seats are not forbidden, and in the ancient church there were always seats. Always, the pews. We see that even the very form and structure of the divine liturgy presupposes seats. When the deacon says, "Wisdom, there, wisdom," we place a period, or a semicolon, then stand upright, which means, "Stand upright, the gospel is wisdom," or at the end, until all the faithful had received Holy Communion. Those whose turn had not yet come would be seated. And those who had received Holy Communion would sit to wait for the rest to finish. So then, when all had finished, the deacon would proclaim, "Stand upright, period, having partaken." Not "stand upright, having partaken," as we now say continuously, as we have taken it up indiscriminately. Not indiscriminately, "stand upright, period," that is, stand upright as a command. It is a technical command. Stand upright, stand upright, having partaken of the divine, holy, most pure, immortal, heavenly, and life-giving mysteries of Christ, since we have received Holy Communion, and so on. So that this very structure of the divine liturgy presupposes seats. However, in our worship, we rise at certain points, and we must rise, my beloved. I see it many times. The priest comes out to say, "Peace be to all, from whom you receive the blessing, my brother." And you sit there in your seat and look at the priest, and he says to you, "Peace be to all." And you remain seated. It is unseemly. It is improper. Furthermore, whenever any prayer is said within the liturgy, we always, as a rule, rise, as a rule. And because we do not hear the prayers themselves, alas, unfortunately, we should at least rise at the concluding words of the prayers, the exclamations. We will rise for the exclamations. Such as, "For to thee belong all glory, honor, and worship. For thine is the dominion," and so on. At these concluding exclamations of the prayers, we shall rise. We shall make the sign of the cross. There, where the name of the Holy Triadic God is also heard. So then, here we see the angels. Forgive me, this multitude, the people, the faithful, the saints, are standing upright before the throne and before the Lamb. So they stand both before the throne and before the throne and before the Lamb. This shows an equality of honor between the Father and Jesus Christ. Which means that before both the Father and Jesus Christ, the saints stand, they stand in worship. They do not merely stand, they stand in worship, in a posture of worship. In the divine liturgy, we do not simply stand, it is worship. Do not forget this. It is the unique privilege we have been given by God to worship Him during the divine liturgy. Vespers is not worship in this sense, nor is Matins, nor Compline. The divine liturgy is worship because it is sacrifice. All the other services are given to us as prayer. But the divine liturgy is something far beyond prayer. It is worship. The white robe which this innumerable multitude wears is the garment of the martyrs. All the saints are martyrs, whether of blood or of conscience. But the important thing is that they are witnesses of the ascetic spirit of the gospel. Because this ascetic spirit, my beloved, is what runs through the whole gospel. The whole of it. Anyone who would take no pleasure in hearing this ascetic spirit in the prayer we offer, that person is truly outside the spirit of the gospel, outside the meaning of the cross. The palm branches are a sign of the joy and gladness that the saints have over their salvation. If there is, my beloved, one great joy, it is the joy of salvation. I will say it once more. If there is one great joy, it is the joy of salvation. We have many joys in this world. But none of them can be compared with the joy of salvation. If I know that I am saved, there is no greater joy. If I have the certainty that I am saved, if I see my existence within the realm of the kingdom of God, what else could I want? What else could I want? Furthermore, if there is one great gratitude, the gratitude of a saved person, it is the one which the faithful, the saved man, feels toward God who granted it to him. This is why the saints cry out to God, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne, and to the Lamb." Our salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne, and to the Lamb. Here we see that the Father sends the Son into the world so that the world may be saved. The greatest doxology of God is precisely the attribution to God of the salvation of the world. The world was saved because God willed it. The Father, together with the Son and the Holy Spirit, sent the Son into the world so that the world might be saved. And when we say this to God, when we tell Him, "Lord, You are our Savior," then we are offering God the greatest and most magnificent glory of all. And all the angels stood around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell before the throne upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, "Here we have a clear distinction between the saints and the elders on the one hand, and the angels and the four living creatures, who are again angels, on the other." Perhaps here the elders, as they are mentioned, are distinguished saints, just as the four living creatures are distinguished heavenly beings, the cherubim. Saint Andrew writes the following: "Behold, seeing this image of angels and human beings," he says, "behold, one church of angels and human beings. Standing in a circle, they show by their posture the greatness of the honor. Standing as they do in a circle around the throne of the one who sits there and of the Lamb, they show by this posture the greatness of the honor, so that there is one church. The whole church is the presence of God and of all His created creation, of the angels, of human beings, and therefore of the non-rational created order as well, of the entire universe. I will say it again, the angels, human beings, and the whole material world. All of these together make up the church. The church, then, is something tremendous. My beloved, the church is not the metropolis, nor the parish, nor the priest, nor the archbishop, nor the monk. If these people sin, we cannot identify their person with the church. There is a very impoverished understanding at work here. When some people say, "Did you see what the church is doing?" Which church? They mean certain representatives. If I am a scoundrel, I, Father Athanasios, am a scoundrel, is the church to blame? When I, by my own life, bring the church into disrepute, is the church, the one at fault? My beloved, let us learn at last to make the distinction. The church is the communion of God with His creatures, within the blessedness of His kingdom. That is what the church is. The priest of our parish, or the bishop of our diocese, is not to be identified, in his person, with the church. That this priest, too, is a member of the church, yes. But if there are unworthy members of the church, what should be done? Should we condemn the church because there are these unworthy members? That is, should we follow the old recipe? If the eye hurts, gouge out the eye. If the head hurts, cut off the head. No. All the angels. What are the angels like? I have told you before. You know this. As many as their number, says St. John of Damascus. As many as their number, put down a one and put zeros behind it and keep drawing out the zeros. Keep writing, 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 writing. What are the angels like? Bye-bye, to put it in the ancient tongue. Oh, oh, astonishing. So you can see all these angels, and in what majesty they move. It is truly an image that calls forth contemplation. It is worth noticing that the angels, too, stand just as the saints do, out of honor and reverence. But it is also worth noting that the saints are before the one seated upon the throne and before the Lamb, before him, in front of him, whereas the angels are around, around in a circle. As the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us, the angels are ministering liturgical spirits sent out for service, while the human being is not a liturgical person sent out for service. That is why human beings stand opposite God, while the angels are around the throne of God. The worship offered by the holy angels is very moving. They fall upon their faces and worship God, and at the same time they render doxology to God. First of all, they say, the Amen. This Amen comes in response to the thanksgiving of the saints. Just as the priest says the prayer and the chanter responds with the Amen, so when the saints had finished their doxology, declaring that salvation belongs to God, the angels say, Amen. Notice the harmony here. There is an absolute concord of doxologies between the saints and the angels, as you will see. And what is the doxology of the angels? Blessing and glory and wisdom, and thanksgiving and honor and might be to our God unto the ages of ages. Amen. Here we have a sevenfold doxology. And the nouns are set with the definite article. The glory, the wisdom, the thanksgiving, the honor. The power. All of this is meant to show that wisdom belongs exclusively to God. Power belongs exclusively to God. Honor belongs exclusively to God. In other words, he wants to show that here we are dealing with something absolute. It is what the Apostle Paul says about God, the only sovereign, the only one who possesses immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, and so on. So that we truly meet this honor, in the full sense of these terms, in God alone. And all these things that are ascribed to him, the honor, the wisdom, the power, and the rest. All of this is unto the ages of ages, not unto the age, but unto the ages of ages. And I have told you before, the expression, unto the ages, shows something that is within time, and that will come to an end. Someone may ask, does the earth remain unto the age? Who is it that says this, the Chiliasts? They say, God founded the earth, and it remains unto the age. Yes. But Scripture makes a distinction. When it says, unto the age, it means the age of history, whereas eternity is expressed by this formulation, unto the ages of ages. So yes, the earth remains unto the age, in the sense that it will remain until history comes to an end, when it will be shaken. You see how the Chileists interpret things now. What do you think is the main cause of the doxology of the angels? When they sing praise, after the hymn and doxology of the saints, at the very end of which the saints place the Amen, what does Amen mean? So be it, just so. We agree, that is, that salvation belongs to God. But the angels too, my beloved, have been saved, do not forget this. And do you know what the salvation of the angels is owed to? The salvation of the angels is owed once again to the Incarnation, for it is there that their virtue and their holiness are stabilized and made firm, and from then on they no longer wish to sin. There is no longer the changeability whereby they could and can fall away from the truth. Rather, they never again wish to sin, and their virtue is made firm. Their holiness, together with everything else, is fixed through the Incarnation of the Son of God. We have the consolidation of their holiness. But salvation, here now, is not only their own, but also that of human beings. And as a conclusion, it is the salvation of the whole created order. The holy angels love human beings and glorify God for the salvation of human beings. But of course, since angels are sent for our ministry, their service in ministering to us is not only to guard us from some misfortune. Though the angels do that too, they truly do that, you saw it. Hagar weeps. Hagar weeps. What will become of my child, who has no water and will die of thirst? And Ishmael weeps too, who is thirsting, and then an angel appears and says to her, Look, over there is water, a well, a spring. Go and drink, you and your child. Certainly, the angels are concerned with our daily life as well, in those places where perhaps we could not attend to ourselves. But their chief work, my beloved, is our salvation. The angels are sent for our salvation, to guide us into our salvation. For this reason, when we are saved, they rejoice and hymn God and glorify God when we human beings are saved. From here on, in the vision, at this interlude, the meaning of the spectacle of this innumerable multitude of the righteous is explained in dialogue form. Let us follow along. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they, and where did they come from? These who are found there, who are clothed in these white robes, who are they? And where did they come from? It is worth noting that in this vision, which is an image of the kingdom of God, the holy evangelist John, the seer of the vision, does not remain a mere spectator. He participates in the life of the vision. He participates actively. He is a living member. He is somewhere off to the side, yet he takes part in this vision. And so a twofold question is put by one of the elders to John. It concerns the identity of those clothed in white, who they are and where they come from. Who they are and where they come from. The answer St. John gives to the elder is a gracious one, when he says to him, And I said to him, My Lord, you know, I said to him, I had said to him, word for word, I said to him, My Lord, you know. The answer of St. John is truly gracious, because the elder prompts St. John with the question. But he prompts him perhaps because he sees the perplexity on the face of John, who wants to ask, rather than be asked. And the elder steps in. With this simple my lord, you know, by this very posture St. John shows tremendous reverence toward this elder, who is the perfected elder, who is now a heavenly being, while John is the one still in the flesh and among earthly things, the one who dwells within the world. This form of address, Lord, is relative, just as we say, the Lady Theotokos, and it does not refer to God, it is entirely relative. The addition of my lord, shows here a certain familiarity which St. John possesses, and he has already become at home with the inhabitants of heaven. You see that the saints, whether they are here or there, wherever they are, have their adjustment. They are in their own proper climate. They are in their own place, in the place where they feel they belong. The answer that will be given by the elder to St. John constitutes, and pay close attention to this, an interpretive key. It will help us a great deal, because it gives us the understanding not only of this vision, but of many other passages of Holy Scripture as well. We have many such interpretive keys. When the Lord, for example, tells the parable of the sower and then interprets it, he gives us the key for interpreting a parable. And this is no small matter. It is a very important thing indeed. And he said to me, These are they who come out of the great tribulation, and they washed their robes and whitened them in the blood of the Lamb. These are that innumerable multitude. These are the ones who came and who come out of the great tribulation, who washed their robes white, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Strange, peculiar, that you should wash a robe in the blood of the Lamb, and it should turn out white. These then are the martyrs. But the present tense is noteworthy, he says. These are the ones who are coming. Those who are coming, which shows a continual filling of this heavenly scene with new saints, That is, he sees that this scene is not only static in terms of the movement of the saints, but the number also grows. In the Divine Liturgy this morning, when I was serving, that is why I noted it down to tell you, as soon as the mystery of the Holy Eucharist is completed, that is, the sealing of the mystery, we say there, the priest says, after he has said, and make this bread the precious body of thy Christ, and so on, so that, after the completion of the mysteries, we have Christ lying upon the holy table. The priest says to God, he addresses God the Father, that it may be unto those who partake, that it may become the body and blood of thy Christ, for those who will receive holy communion, unto watchfulness of soul, for the purity of their soul, unto remission of sins, unto communion of thy Holy Spirit. All these are particular purposes of the mystery of the Holy Eucharist for those who receive the holy gifts. And he continues, unto the fullness of the kingdom of heaven, and so on. The faithful commune unto the fullness of the kingdom of heaven, in order to constitute the fullness, to fill up the fullness, the filling of thy kingdom, that is, that thy kingdom may be populated. Therefore, very rightly, most precisely, St. John notes and says, they are those who are coming, not those who came, those who are continually coming. Therefore, my beloved, just as John is in a corner of the vision and beholds its majesty, we too are within the space of these things. And from here we are called to become saints, to find ourselves in the place of the saints and the martyrs. If you tell me this seems too much for us, I would tell you, then why do we say these things here? Then why do we say them? And why should I labor and you labor to listen to me? And for what reason for this we say them here? That we may find ourselves in that world, in that place of the saints. Yes, my beloved, so the number keeps growing. It is the multitude that is forever coming. And how did they arrive there? Out of the great tribulation, that great affliction. Daniel speaks of this great tribulation and says, and there shall be a time of tribulation, such tribulation as has not been since there was a nation upon the earth until that time. It has never happened, nor will it happen again. Daniel 12:1. And the Lord himself confirms this and says that there shall then be great tribulation, such as has not been, nor ever shall be. It has never happened, nor will it happen. But clearly, these are the tribulations of the last days, from the great temptations of the coming of the Antichrist. It is quite evident. But still, my beloved, the tribulations will be, and are, of many kinds, economic ones. Dwelling far from the cities, people, when the Antichrist comes, why not also today? And always, remember, until the 3 centuries after Christ, what did people, the Christians, do? They fled to the desert, and the Apocalypse says it, the woman with the child going to the desert, this is the church. The church will flee to the desert. She will flee to the mountains. She will flee to the mountains. She will flee to the holes of the earth. The church takes refuge. She does take refuge. Through the ages, she continually takes refuge. The Divine Liturgy is celebrated today in countries and regions where it is not permitted to be served, in the forests, in houses, in basements, in the holes of the earth. So these tribulations are of many kinds, economic, far from the cities. In the mountains, they are the imprisonments, they are the tortures, but tortures whose savagery we perhaps cannot grasp. If you read a martyrology, of course, there a description is given of a torture. Today, we have modern methods of torture. I must tell you the following. In that period when the saints were tortured, in the first centuries, or up until now, until recently, the torture refers to the body. Now, we also have psychological torments. We have torments that shatter the personality. Back then, you could endure with your soul intact and keep your self-awareness. Today, my beloved, when they subject you to drug treatment inside special psychiatric wards and make you insane, you lose your personality. What can you do then? When you no longer hold on to your own self. All these things are well known, well-known methods, well-known. So what must we say? Truly today, the torments are both bodily and psychological, with the ultimate aim of shattering the human person. In any case, this tribulation corresponds to the one the Lord mentions to the Bishop of Philadelphia in the Apocalypse, where he says to him, "Because you have kept the word of my patient endurance, I also will keep you. I will guard you, that is, from the hour of trial, which is about to come upon the whole inhabited world, to try those who dwell upon the earth." That is, when God sees that we have love for his commandments and for his person, he will guard us from this great temptation. And how did the saints who are in heaven stand firm against these trials? Here is how they stood firm. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They washed their robes and whitened them in the blood of Christ. As I told you, it does sound strange, the blood of Christ, of course, my beloved. The propitiatory blood always stands on behalf of all human beings. But when it says that the saints made white and washed, these two active verbs, washed and made white, it means that the blood stands somewhere there, and I go and take my tunic and wash it in the blood of Christ. What does this mean? It means that the blood of Christ has been deposited, and I must act actively in order to appropriate salvation. Salvation does not come in a magical way. I must appropriate salvation myself. And now comes the reward. For this reason they are before the throne of God. For this reason, he says, they are before the throne of God. Did man, my beloved, ever conceive that he could one day find himself before the throne of God? And yet these are the good things that God has prepared for those who love him, which the human eye has not seen, the human ear has not heard, and which have not arisen upon the heart of man, as the Apostle Paul says. And there the saints worship him day and night in his temple. They worship God day and night. What does day and night mean? It is the eternal worship of God. Now as priests, it is the royal priesthood. This expression day and night shows that which is unceasing, that which is eternal. The whole of heaven, or better, the whole created creation, will be and will become the temple of God. It is the realm of the kingdom of God. It is this temple of God, as Saint Andrew of Caesarea writes, and the temple is all, listen, all the renewed creation, those who will be the sun and the moon, as we might say, and the creation will become new, through the Spirit, indeed. Or rather, those who have kept the pledge of the Spirit whole and unquenched has been promised as a place for him to dwell in and walk about in, which God has promised to dwell in and to walk about within. In this temple, God is not only seated but also walking. This shows the dynamic position of God toward his creation, and especially toward human beings. That is why the Holy Evangelist notes and says, "And he who sits upon the throne will dwell among them. He who is seated upon the throne will pitch his tent, will dwell among them." This is the promise given by God himself. In 2 Corinthians 6:16, the Apostle Paul says, "You are a temple of the living God. You are a temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This, my beloved, is the highest communion of God and human beings within his kingdom. The consequence of this relationship is both positive and negative, in contrast, as it were, to an image drawn from earthly life, during which the martyrs suffered grievously, specifically, "They shall hunger no more." They will hunger no more. "Neither thirst any more. They will thirst no more. Nor shall the sun strike them, nor any scorching heat." This shows that life upon the earth was the so-called natural life, full of hardships. Now they live again the life of paradise. Now the saints are restored to paradise, or, if you will, by the same token to the kingdom of God, from which kingdom of God the so-called natural needs are absent. And absent, too, is every misery that exists in this heavy life, such as tribulations, illnesses, death. That is why he adds, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." God will wipe away from their eyes every tear, and something else of great importance. "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will shepherd them, and will guide them to springs of living waters." What a beautiful image, a truly paradisal scene. The Lamb is presented as a shepherd, and he shepherds the faithful in pastures of eternal refreshment. This calls to mind the Lord's own words, when he says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and will go in and go out and find pasture. And the psalmist says, "The Lord shepherds me, and I shall lack nothing. In a place of green pasture, there he has made me dwell. Beside the water of rest, he has nourished me." This taste of the kingdom of God strengthened all the saints to remain faithful even unto martyrdom. If we live a pure and cleansed life, then we too will have a foretaste of this blessedness. And consequently, we will remain faithful to God despite all the trials the Antichrist forges against us.